Your reading this morning is taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua, chapter 4. Our text this morning is found in verses 21 and 22 of this chapter. This is in the context of the children of Israel entering into the land of promise, crossing the River Jordan by the great wonder God leading them through on dry ground. We hear the word of God in Joshua chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said unto them, Pass over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of Jordan, and take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according unto the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, according to all that Moses commanded Joshua, and the people hasted and passed over. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over, the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh passed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took of out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord, your God, forever. Thus far we read from God's infallibly inspired word. As I said, our text this morning is found in this passage, Joshua 4, verses 21 and 22. 21 and 22, where we read, "And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our form for baptism in the conclusion of the section to infants of believers asserts that since baptism is come in the place of circumcision, therefore infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And I would call your attention to the next statement. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. Baptism of infants lays upon parents the calling to instruct. The third question asked to the parents emphasizes that obligation. Here we see that parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein. And herein obviously refers to what the form so far has taught concerning baptism. The significance of this visible sign and seal of God's covenant must be made plain. And it must be made very personally. Do you know, my child, that when you were a tiny baby, you were baptized just like little Kayla? You were baptized in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? The significance of baptism must be explained in simple language. The misery that requires the washing away of sin, the wonderful deliverance that is ours through the shed blood of Christ, the calling to live a life of thankful obedience as those who have an eternal covenant of grace with God. Just as the parents of Israel were called to explain those stone memorials that were placed at the Jordan where the children of Israel had crossed, the crossing of the Jordan River. It's a marvelous wonder, a crossing by God's power. God himself opened the way into the land of promise. That Jordan River was a real barrier. And recall, the Jordan runs from the Sea of Galilee in the north to the Dead Sea, a distance of about 65 miles. The average width is about 90 feet. But at the time of Israel's crossing, the river was much, much wider because it had overflowed its banks, as the previous chapter informs us. Besides, there must have been, at that time, being at flood stage, a rather rapid current in the river. There's a substantial drop of about 600 feet from the north down to the Dead Sea. It's not impossible that here near Jericho the river was 12 feet deep or more. At any rate, the Jordan River constituted an impassable barrier for the children of Israel. Certainly it was impossible for the entire nation of Israel to swim across with women and children and cattle. And that, of course, in the face of an enemy who was aware of their approach, humanly speaking, the way to the land of Canaan was an impossible way for the children of Israel. But Jehovah God opened the way Scripture informs us that he caused the upper waters to stand on an heap, as if held back by a dam near the city of Adam, which was about 15 miles upstream. And meanwhile, the lower waters below that drained away so that the riverbed flowed dry, leaving ample space for the mighty host of the people of Israel to pass over. As we might expect, the attempt is made by unbelief to get rid of the miracle here, explain this event from natural causes, perhaps a great earthquake or some such thing. But that's utter nonsense, of course. The Lord is the God of all the earth, and he himself opened the way for his people in order to assure them that he himself gave them that land of promise on the one hand, and at the same time the Lord here makes known to the enemy that he is the living God fights for his people. And through this event, we mustn't forget, God also magnified their new leader, Joshua, in the eyes of the people. And of course, all of this is typical of the way in which the God of our salvation opens a passage unto us into the heavenly Canaan. There is a very real Jordan that constitutes an impossible barrier to the promised heavenly rest. It's the Jordan of the guilt of sin and death. It must be crossed in order to enter into the promised rest. And yet, we can never pay for our guilt. Our sin we can never remove. We can never overcome death. That Jordan is an impassable barrier. And yet, the great God of our salvation opens up the way. He dried up the flood of our sin and guilt, and through the river, he paves the way for us, the way of his own righteousness. That river becomes our way. He removed our guilt and pollution, prepares us to enter into his covenant by sanctifying us. He swallows up the awful power of death that we may safely cross even in the hour of our own death, and finish the crossing in the wondrous hour of the great resurrection. We cross by faith. Faith that is not of us, but of God. Faith which is the power by which we are sanctified to receive that wonder of his grace. And from that viewpoint, we see that the crossing of the Jordan was indeed a wonder of grace, a great miracle. It was not simply a manifestation of God's power as such, even as the significance of a miracle doesn't lie in the fact that it is supernatural in distinction from natural. But this was the breaking through of the power of God's grace, opening up for his people the blessed glory which he had prepared for them and manifested through Jesus Christ our Lord. This was revealed in the way in which the passage through the Jordan was opened up. The Ark of the Covenant, carried by the priests, must go ahead and make the path, and the people follow. That ark, with its tables of the law and its mercy seat, blood sprinkled, carried by the priests, represents the presence of the God of our salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. So by the wonder of grace, God leads his people through Jordan into Canaan. And it's for this reason, too, that the people are instructed to leave a distance of about 2,000 cubits so that all may behold the way by which they must pass over and may behold this new and wonderful way through the Jordan River. Following this wonder of grace, by which God led His people through Jordan into Canaan, the Lord speaks to Joshua. Joshua must choose a man from each tribe to take a stone from the river. They are to carry their stones across the river, and the stones are to be set up at their first encampment. And also then, at the east side, Joshua himself set up 12 stones. Those stones constituted a memorial, a visible reminder on each side of the Jordan of the Lord's deliverance, of the Lord's leading them into the promised rest. From that viewpoint, beloved, baptism is unto us a memorial, a monument. It is a visible sign and seal to us of God's covenant, a sign to us of the power of the Lord's redeeming grace, a sign that God calls us also to explain to our children. It's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, A Sign for Our Children. And we notice, first of all, the meaning, secondly, the testimony, and finally, the purpose. These piles of stones became a double memorial, clearly marking the place of Israel's passing over the River Jordan on both sides. From the place where the priests who carried the ark stood in the midst of Jordan, but on the east side, the 12 appointed representatives of the tribes each took a stone, carried it across to the west side. These stones were set up at the place where the Israelites first encamped after their crossing, which was at Gilgal, just across the river in the low plain that lay before the mighty city of Jericho. Meanwhile, Joshua also took 12 stones and set them up near the east side of Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And we read, they are there unto this day. That is, unto the day when this record of the book of Joshua was written, so that the place of crossing was marked on both sides of the river. Some have objected to the statement that this memorial stood there unto this day. It's claimed that such a heap of stones wouldn't last very long, especially not if it were erected in the river. But we have the plain statement of the Word of God, which cannot be contradicted. Precisely how long the memorial stood, we are not informed. Nor does the fact that this memorial, the eastern part of it, was in the midst of the river, present a real problem. That obviously doesn't mean midstream, for the place was that in which the priests stood still, so it was near the east side of the river. In addition, in view of the fact that this crossing took place at the time when the Jordan overflowed all its banks, and in view of the structure of the river gorge there, there must have been times when the memorial was even on dry ground, let alone the fact that it must have stood most of the time in rather shallow water. And so this memorial marked the place where the presence of the Ark of Jehovah had held back the waters to provide a passage for God's people Israel. It marked the place where Israel had first set foot in the promised land on the west of Jordan. These stones, two heaps of stones, constituted a memorial. You have to remember that with any historical event, It happens and it's finished. It has only a passing character. It's a passing phenomenon. So it is with the realization of God's counsel of redemption. It takes place historically. A long chain of events, beginning with creation and followed almost immediately by the fall of our first parents and the revelation of the gospel of the promise to Adam and Eve. To that chain of events belongs the great flood, with it the continuing of God's covenant with Noah, the salvation of the church in the ark by water. You have to that historical realization of God's counsel of salvation belongs the calling of Abraham and the redemption of Israel out of the house of bondage, and now the entering in of Israel into the land of promise. All the history of the people of Israel in the land of Canaan belongs to that. Centrally, that counsel of redemption is historically realized in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, His incarnation, in the atonement, in the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of the Lord Jesus, and ultimately the outpouring of His Spirit on Pentecost. In addition, we must remember that upon the reality of these historical events rests the reality of our faith. Many would deny that. Take a very light view of Scripture, of course, and insist that, oh, whether these, especially these things in the Old Testament, whether they really happened is of no great consequence. Be not deceived. It's serious. That can be very plainly seen if we apply that principle to the cross, the resurrection of Christ. Take these away and there is no salvation, no atonement, no justification, no new life. They all become a myth. Faith becomes superstition. As the Apostle Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 15, we of all men are most miserable. But we must remember that all these wondrous works of God take place in time. There may be few or there may be many witnesses of these things, but the event itself takes place but once, and it passes, though the fruit remains forever. And so it was with the crossing of the Jordan River. It was a mighty work of God's grace, and the fruit or result of that work remained when it was all over. God's people, though in a typical sense, had entered into His rest. And yet this event itself lasted just a day. On that day of the month Nisan, 40 years after they had left the land of Egypt, the river Jordan opened before them. The people passed through the Jordan on dry ground. The river immediately closed behind them. The event was finished. It was belonged to the past. And so it is with the central facts of salvation. Christ came, He suffered, He died, He arose, was glorified. And the wondrous fruit of all these events abides, but the events themselves all took place in time. A matter of a few years, a few days, they were gone. It's in this connection that memorials have their place. Surely there is the revelation of the Word of God itself, the written testimony concerning these events. And that, of course, is the most important. In a sense, it may be said that the Word of God is one grand memorial, one objective testimony concerning all the wondrous events of our salvation. But in order that we as God's people may also have those events as it were, before our very eyes, that we may see the work of God. God gives to us also memorials. He provides us with tangible, visible reminders of those events. So it was with this double memorial of 12 stones that was set up at Jordan. They constituted a visible reminder of that mighty work of God's grace whereby He had led them into the promised rest. And thus it is also in a sense with the sacraments which the Lord has provided His church. Baptism, which we witnessed this morning, but also the Lord's Supper. They are signs, visible representations of the invisible grace of salvation that was accomplished once and for all in the work of Christ, His incarnation and suffering and death and resurrection and glorification almost 2,000 years ago. So baptism signifies to us the washing away of our sins through the shed blood of our Savior. Points us to the cross. What was the testimony of this memorial at Jordan? This memorial was more than a mere marker. It was a specific memorial, a sign pointing very clearly to this event of the crossing of the Jordan River. That's evident from the fact that it wasn't an arbitrary number of stones, not a single large stone, or 7 stones, or 8 stones, or 20 stones, but 12 on each heap. 12 stones were taken up out of the river from the place where the priests had stood with the ark by the 12 chosen men, and were set up at the other side in Gilgal near Jericho, and 12 stones were set up near the east side where the priests had stood with the ark at the place from which the original 12 stones had been taken. And the meaning becomes plain. In general, of course, the memorial marked the precise place of the crossing of the children of Israel from the east side into the land of Canaan. The number of the stones was equivalent to the number of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that number of the 12 tribes is the number of sovereign election. 3 times 4. A commonly recurring number in Scripture. Think of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, the 12 apostles, New Jerusalem with its 12 gates and 12 foundations and its dimensions of 12,000 furlongs long and wide and high. And so this memorial constituted a very clear testimony that, like these stones, Israel had come out of Jordan. Like these stones, they had come from the very riverbed, and that therefore the Lord their God, according to His purpose of election, and thus by sovereign grace, had opened to them the way into the promised rest. And that's the way it's explained in this chapter, in verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us until we were gone over. Notice that Jordan and the Red Sea are connected here. God led His people out and He led them into the rest by His grace. And so it is too with the memorials which the Lord our God has given us. It's not that this monument of stones was identical with our sacraments, of course. The monument is not a sacrament, but those stones are a picture of the redeemed people and a sign of the power of God's redeeming grace. And our baptism and Lord's Supper are certainly memorials of the very same thing, that God, by His grace, led us through Jordan, through the sea, into the rest, but now in reality, even through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the purpose of the memorial, it becomes very clear. It's stated in the last verses of the chapter, 21 through 24. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their father in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. The children would ask, what mean these stones? They would do so either because they had personally seen them. They likely would, many of them, when they went up to the feasts at Jerusalem with their families. Or they would ask because they had heard about these stones. Notice that the Word of God always bears in mind the children. God establishes His covenant in the line of generations. The children belong to God's people. The knowledge of Jehovah and His wonderful works and ways must be preserved in these generations. And so the Lord provides signs that also the children's attention might be attracted. In this case, the presence and the special arrangement of these memorials would draw attention. They would ask, what mean these stones? The parents were under the obligation to explain that these stones were a memorial of the central wonder of salvation. Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. They were to explain specifically, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan before you until you were passed over. They were to make that comparison, just as the Lord did at the Red Sea. But notice this implied the whole history of redemption by grace. The children would no doubt ask, well, didn't our people always live here in this land? And the parents would then be under the necessity of explaining, oh no, we were in the bondage of Egypt. And they would have to explain how the children of Israel had come into that strange land. They would have to go back in the history of God's church. They would have to explain God's covenant through the generations, His mighty and gracious redemption, His keeping of them in the desert, His leading of them into the rest, and giving them this land of promise, Canaan. And so the observance of these memorials wasn't just a formality, a reminder for covenant generations of the history of God's wondrous redemption through grace. In addition, the ultimate purpose is plainly stated too in verse 24. that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Notice that there's a clear distinction made between all the people of the earth on the one hand and God's people, ye, on the other hand. To all the people of the world, there's a manifestation of God's might. They must know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that He alone is the mighty one. The world must know this. It's the purpose of this display of God's power. For they, in foolish rebellion, deny His Godhead and His sovereignty. They must experience His might. They must be compelled to acknowledge that Jehovah, the God of Israel, He is God. And this glory of the Lord in all the earth is realized. And the point isn't that it's realized simply through these stones, but through the works themselves, the works of which these stones are the memorial. And that was the case already then at that time. The wonders of the Red Sea, of the overthrow of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, the fame of the dividing of the Jordan now, these were known in all the earth of that day, and the wicked world trembled. It's evident already before the crossing of the Jordan in what Rahab of Jericho conveyed to the spies. And so it is in reality with the central facts of God's mighty work of salvation, the fame of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is noised abroad throughout all the earth. And when God shall finally redeem His people, all the world shall acknowledge that God alone is mighty. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But in addition, the purpose is that His people might fear the Lord their God forever. And the fear of the Lord is, of course, an altogether different conception than that of the knowledge of His might. And it's certainly different from the terror of the Lord that filled the hearts of the nations round about Israel and made them tremble. No, the fear of the Lord implies the knowledge of God's glory, a deep sense of His infinite perfections. And in close connection, it implies the knowledge of the all-glorious God as our God, our Savior. And in the third place, it implies the principle of the love of God in our hearts. Not only the knowledge that God has loved and loves us, but the principle of love towards God in our hearts. And the fear of the Lord implies an earnest desire then to be pleasing in His sight. It implies the deep-seated reverence of love that reveals itself in the keeping of His good commandments. It's the end of all God's work. For this purpose He chose us, that we might show forth His praises. For this purpose He redeemed us and formed us as His people. For that purpose He led Israel and us across Jordan into His rest. For this purpose it's necessary that the knowledge of His holy name and of His mighty works be preserved among us, in order that we and our children might fear the Lord even forever. And so, beloved, for us, baptism, as well as the Lord's Supper, are visible signs and seals of the wondrous salvation of our God, the sprinkling with water, as our form for baptism states, our infant children do not understand these things. But let us remember our vows as parents and keep them. That as parents we are in duty bound further to instruct our children in these things when they shall arrive at years of discretion. Our children see, they saw it again this morning, that sprinkling with water. And they ask, what does this sprinkling with water mean? Why did that minister sprinkle water on that little baby, little Kayla, this morning? And as the parents of Israel years ago, we must explain. God's word instructs parents to have their children baptized. You were too, when you were a baby. Baptism is a beautiful picture of God's salvation. That water is a picture of the blood of Jesus. Just as water washes away the dirt from our bodies, the blood of Jesus shed on the cross truly washes away our sins. This is a sign of God's covenant, His friendship with us through His Son Jesus. As God's people, we have this wonderful sign that we belong to Him. It's a sign that we are separate from the wicked world. Being baptized, we are to trust in God. We are to love Him with all our being. We must fight against sin. We must serve Him. We must strive to be obedient. And so, beloved, may God use this sacrament that we witnessed again this morning as a means of grace, that we with our children may fear the Lord. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. Children have questions. And beginning already when they're quite young, they wonder what it's all about. One of our granddaughters at age 4 asked her mother, as the mother took a piece of bread from the communion plate, "Where's the jelly, Mom? They don't understand. Why it is that every few months the big people in church get that very meager snack, one little square of bread and a tiny drink of wine? As the parents in Israel years ago, we must explain. The Lord's Supper pictures what it means to live in God's family. That communion table symbolizes our place in the family of God and the fact that God loves us as a father, supplies all that we need. And the bread and the wine symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus as our spiritual food and drink, our nourishment spiritually, the means by which our spiritual life is fed and grows and is preserved unto eternal life. There's the eating and drinking, which pictures our faith and shows the importance and necessity of faith. By faith, we really receive Christ, who by faith dwells in us and is the strength of our life. And so together, baptism and the Lord's Supper picture the whole of our Christian life. Baptism symbolizes our entering God's covenant family and the way we enter through the washing away of our sins by the blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper symbolizes our life within God's covenant family as we enjoy and live out the salvation that Christ has freely given us. Together, the sacraments give a united testimony to Christ. Together they say that everything we have is of Him, through Him, by Him, and in Him, and that without Him we are nothing and have nothing. The sacraments are like the monument of stone. We must explain them to our children. We must strive to Heed the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. We live, of course, in a day of woeful spiritual ignorance. Many who consider themselves Christians don't have a clue, really, what the Bible teaches. The word of God brought by the prophet Hosea in his prophecy, chapter 4, verse 6, comes true also today. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. Notice, I will also forget thy children. May God grant us grace that we might take the time and make the time to so instruct our children by word and by our whole example of life, that together we might fear the Lord our God even forever. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Apply it unto our hearts and unto our lives. How great is Thy salvation! We thank Thee for those monuments also which we have observed this morning, the visible sign and seal of Thy covenant with us and with our children in the sacrament of holy baptism. We pray, Father, that we may teach our children and our children's children, every generation, that they might know Thee, and that together we might fear Thee. We ask this all with the remission of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We sing together Psalter number 121. God, the giver of victory. O God, we have heard and our fathers have told what wonders Thou didst in the great days of old. We'll sing the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4, number 121.
Our grace is all.
Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.